We're not giving it to them, but we're giving it to missions through them. There's a penny project, and this is, you take the pennies and coins you've got and put them in one of the baskets as you leave at the end of the service today. And also, if you're coming to the Wednesday night dinner, be sure that you're registered for that. All right, that's everything, I hope. I always forget something, make somebody angry, but that's all I can remember. And that's it for today, friends. All right, chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own pack or load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And therefore, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God add his hearing, his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. This is our last lesson on walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. The most important lesson for believers to learn. How to walk according to, or empowered by, or in the ability given us by the Holy Spirit. And we've taken these looks. First of all, we talked about preparing to walk in the Spirit. How do you prepare for this kind of an experience? Well, you've got to be emptied of sin and self. You've got to be cleansed, and you've got to be broken. And that brokenness means that you're willing to respond in humility daily when the Spirit convicts you. Then we talked about the provision. The Spirit has been made. The well is there, but we must drink daily as God empowers us. Thirdly, we talked about the purpose of walking in the Spirit. Fourth, we talked about the proof, and that's where we were last time we were together. Now, for a rare time, I've missed 3 Sunday mornings with you, and that's very rare, because I keep these Sunday mornings as time for expository teaching in the Word. Last Sunday, we had a missionary guest with us, and an exciting time of hearing about Vietnam, so we've missed a little continuity. But last time we were together, we were talking about that fourth point, the proof of walking by the Spirit. And interestingly enough, as is often true in the Scripture, the proof of this spiritual experience is not some hyper-spiritual thing. It isn't some cloud nine, speaking in tongues, some supernatural endowment, going around working signs and miracles, having some kind of an aura about you that causes people to say, isn't he or she spiritual? No. It's a very practical experience. And we talked about 6 proofs, and today we do the 7th and last. Isn't it interesting? There are 7 again, for those of you Bible scholars. Preachers, don't set up at night trying to fit the Bible into 7s. It happens that way. Believe me. First of all, the proof we talked about last week, the first 6 we spoke about 2 weeks ago. 1, a believer who walks in the Spirit is conscious of fellowship. You cannot walk in the Spirit and be unconcerned about your brothers in Christ. A man walking by the Holy Spirit is conscious of fellowship, of the importance of fellowship. The word is brethren. Last part of chapter 5 is, let's not provoke one another. You're conscious of fellowship. 2, a believer walking in the Spirit is an agent of healing. When a brother fails or falls, he wants to restore that brother. A man who's walking by the power of the Spirit of God, it's consistently given to the ministry of healing and bringing healing. Thirdly, a man walking by the Holy Spirit is helpful to weaker brothers. He's willing to bear the burden of a weaker brother. Now, let's get something straight. There are two words burden here. One says, bear ye one another's burden, and the other says, let every man bear his own burden. And I told you, and it's important you remember, those are two different Greek words. One, the first one, is the word for an overwhelming burden that comes on you in addition to the normal thing. Sickness, tragedy, death, marital problems, family upset. When the believer falls under that kind of a burden, the man who's walking in the Spirit rushes in to help his brother bear that burden. Fourthly, a man walking by the Spirit has a sense of humility. He takes heed concerning his own self. The Bible says that specifically he doesn't think he's something when he's nothing. He doesn't think he has a proper self-image, a proper sense of humility. Fifth, the man walking by the Holy Spirit is conscious of the judgment. He knows that God is going, he examines his own work, he sets his priorities because he knows that God eventually is going to judge him. And sixth, the man walking by the Spirit carries his own pack. And here's where we were last week, 2 weeks ago when we ended. He helps his brother carry the unusual burdens that come to him. But every man walking by the power of the Holy Spirit bears his own burden. He bears his own pack, and that's the word for a soldier's pack. I gave the illustration last time we were together. Every soldier has to bear his own pack with his sleeping gear and his food and all the rest in it. But when a buddy falls under the heat of fire, even though that brother's bearing his own soldier's pack, he crawls out under the enemy's fire and he brings back the wounded buddy. He helps to bear his burden, his unusual burden. And that's the truth. You can't be walking in the Holy Spirit if you're not responding. If you're not a man, woman, boy, or girl who's bearing your weight. And oh, the Father knows how we need Christians in this era that are bearing their own pack. Not always having to be pampered, cajoled, petted, nursed, fed. But Christians that know what it is to shoulder their own pack. Well-fed, mature, grown, responsible believers. Thank God for the lot that we have here. And I wish we had twice as many. Now we come to the seventh and last proof of a man who's walking according to the Holy Spirit. Now this is an amazing one. This is one that I think is highly important. It's in verse 6 of chapter 6. The seventh evidence of a believer who's walking according to the Holy Spirit and not by his own volitional actions. A believer who's surrendering to and caught up in and dependent upon and walking by, and the life of Christ is being produced in his life by the Spirit. That believer will show this proof. And here it is in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. In other words, what verse 6 says is that a believer who is walking according to the power of the Spirit is always in a correct, contributing relationship to spiritual authority in the body of Christ. He is one, or she is one, given to generosity in exchange with the teaching eldership in the church. Now, I think it's interesting that that verse is mentioned as the last and final evidence of a man, a woman, a boy or girl who's walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, it means what it says. It means that those who are taught the Word of God have a proper, generous sense of concern and sharing with those who are teaching them in the Word of God. A study's just been released by Christianity Today that shows the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is paid less than one half of what his contemporary professionals are paid for the same amount of schooling. Now that isn't a good, healthy sign of what the church world ought to be in the sight of God. It's a sign of the kinds of wrong spirits that abide so often in the church. In a first sense, this means what it says. There ought to be a generous sharing with the carnal needs the earthly needs, the physical needs, the temporal needs, the material needs of those who are put in teaching eldership in the church. So they need never worry about the matters that deal with financial things, that they are free to concentrate on the word and are thus open vessels so that the body be enriched and ministered to. Our pastor of some 16 years in this assembly, Pastor Scratch, moved from this assembly to another church in Washington State. Shortly after there, with a very short pastoral experience with those people, he became a very ill man, which he's been for more than a year, almost 18 months now, pressing towards 2 years. In that period of time, he's been able to be in the pulpit maybe a half a dozen or a dozen times. And when he has been in the pulpit, it's been for very limited periods of time, and he's been struck down again and unable to minister. That body of believers, in a supernatural sense, for he is not a man who had ministered there 16 years, but just a matter of months before this came upon him, that body of believers has united around him, has been understanding and generous and concerned and compassionate. And as a result, during these trying years or months of illness and being unable to contribute, easy it would have been for them to say, hey, if you can't carry your weight, go somewhere else. Maybe you should retire. It's time for you to move on. We need an active pulpit ministry in this church. We need someone who can carry his own weight. Now, that would be understandable. Nobody would criticize them under the temporal, material kinds of judgments that they would make, but they haven't done it. Now, let me ask you, do you think they're going to suffer for their generosity? Do you believe that church is any way going to go backwards or suffer because they have stood around a man of God in a needy period of his life and borne him up when all others would have forsaken under normal circumstances? I assure you they will not. And if we pay at all in the church world, we pay for our niggardly attitudes. We pay for our lack of willingness to be generous in this area. Now, most ministers won't even touch on this because they think it's personal. Well, I'm glad to touch on it, not because it's personal, but because I would not do my duty to any spiritual group. I won't be your pastor forever. There'll be other pastors. There'll be other ministers. Some of you will move on to other geographic areas. And if you don't learn this lesson, you'll never be spiritually mature. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. There's a partnership that can only be evidenced by liberality and sharing and concern. But that's not all. And one reason that I can hurriedly say that and move to the ultimate of what is being said is that this is what really counts as far as I'm concerned. The Greek word there for sharing or communicating unto them is the Greek word koinonia. Sharing, open, transparent relationship. Hey, there's not a minister worth his salt but that wouldn't tell you the thing he wants more than financial security or financial concern or a sense of security in his people. The true minister of Christ counts far and of vaster and more sacred importance the spiritual fellowship that comes from those who are being taught in the Word of God. And this is really the key thing. How often is the Church of Jesus Christ today leaving the burdens of the ministry on the shoulders of one man and then wondering why ministers are breaking down left and right, nervous breakdowns, ulcers, all the rest that's involved? My dear friend, every minister I know of who's worth his salt wants to experience that sympathetic union that comes from folk who understand that they are sharing in the vitality of this whole experience. Paul could write to the Philippians and he could say, every time I think about you, I'm filled with joyous remembrance. And then he says, why in verse 6? Because you entered into the partnership of the gospel with me. You bore the burden. You were under the yoke as I am under the yoke. And as a result,
There's something happened between us that cannot be expressed. It happens here this morning. Any minister of the gospel is sensitive to vibrations. There are vibrations that come from this congregation this morning. There are some folks who are with you. They're praying. They're concerned. It's just as though they were standing in this pulpit. They're praying for the ministry to be anointed. They're praying for the physical well-being of the man who's delivering the word. They're praying for its reception. They're praying for the hearers. They're sitting there communicating unto the man who's teaching, "Brother, I'm with you. I'm sharing this fellowship." And there are others, of course, who don't. There are some pockets in any service of negativism. Ken Wright was especially sensitive to those kinds of things. And he picked up almost the vibrations as to pinpointing them. And occasionally that's been true with me. There is a fellowship, a partnership. Oh, friend, this is what it ultimately means. Let him who's taught the word communicate with him that teaches. And all good things. Let him get under the burden. Let him share the burden. I can't tell you the tens of thousands of things in this church that could be done by other people if there were only those who were in this partnership. Someone came to me this morning and said, following one service and then a Sunday school class and on my way into this service, and they came and asked me to do something after the service. And I said, "No, I'm not going to do it. Find an elder in the church. Find someone who'll make the evaluation, and I'll do whatever his recommendation is. But I'm just not going to do that after service this morning." And so it must be. There must be a coming to grips with our spiritual responsibility. There was a brother in our church in Dublin who I will never forget if I live to be 10,000. He's a brother bond flesh with me. In that little assembly that we struggled with and pastored and tried to pay the bills, the secretary and treasurer and I would always huddle after the service to see if we'd got enough money in the offering to make the payments for that month. It was always that kind of a thing. This brother was a skilled golfer. Now, my experience with golf isn't too hot. Anyone who's been on the golf field prays harder for the trees and people in the other fairway than they pray for me, because it's a matter of keeping everyone else safe until the game's over. It has nothing to do with how good my score will be. I remember one time I golfed with a friend in a golf course. It was right on the border between Mexico and the United States. And there was one fairway that ran right down the line between the two countries. And I hit four straight balls outside of the United States. Boing, boing, they went into Mexico. And little Mexican kids hunted them up and tried to sell them to me through the wire and the fence. Well, this dear brother knew I wasn't much of a golfer, but he had a set of golf clubs that he bought specifically and kept in the back of his trunk for me. And he had a pair of shoes in my size that were always kept there. When I finally left the church, he gave them to me. I knew they were really mine anyway. And I knew that's why he had done it. He'd call me up. He was the most sensitive person I've ever known to this kind of thing. He knew the times of deepest pressure. And he would call and say, "Hey, Rick, I'm going out on the links for 9 short holes. Can you go with me?" And I'd say, "Oh, John, I'm so snowed. No chance. You can't make it." But he'd press, "I'm going to be there in 15 minutes. Get it out of the way, whatever it is, and let's go." And we'd go on the golf course. We didn't do much golfing. We did a lot of talking. We did a tremendous amount of sharing and praying together. But when I came off, I was renewed, because this was a brother who understood the secret of sharing the partnership of the gospel and of communicating to him who has communicated unto you. The teacher gives his spirit, he pours his soul into his people. And a man is never walking in the spirit till he's learned the lesson of returning, of communicating unto the teacher. Yesterday we had an interesting experience in the World Series, not at all unusual. By the way, I admire you folks for being here. I really thought we'd get a lot of people out at the 8:30 service today, but I guess they just decided to miss church altogether. For that reason, I hope the Athletics lose today. Yesterday, in the middle of that game, as is frequently the case, the starting pitcher, well known as one of the outstanding pitchers in the American League, had gone 4.5 innings, had 2 men on base, 1 run in. The game was about to blow up when they did that familiar thing. Alvin Dark walked out, rubbed his hands against his chest, and said, "Get the man in from the bullpen." And the man that came in from the bullpen, all of us know well, that gangling, rakish-looking athletic who always sports the heavily waxed mustache that looks like he's searching for a barbershop quartet. That man is paid $90,000 a year to sit in a bullpen most of the time, sleeping, listening to a transistor radio, and drinking Gatorade. But he's paid that $90,000 for the one moment that the communication button says, get ready. And in 5 minutes, that pitcher has been taught to warm up in a way that the average starting pitcher would take 25 or 30 minutes to prepare for. In 5 minutes, he's ushered into a crisis situation. Always his team has just blown a lead or is about to blow a lead. Always it's critical to the very utmost. He's a relief pitcher. Tom Seaver, one of the great starting pitchers for the New York Mets, once said, and I think this analogy is very interesting, the whole New York Met team was checking into a hotel where they were playing the next day, and Tom Seaver was up at the registration desk, and the clerk said, are all these baseball players registering? And Seaver said with kind of a smirk, well, we're all baseball players except him, pointing to Tom McGraw. He's a relief pitcher, something special, he said. And that's about the attitude that most players have towards these highly paid specialists. That's what I'm saying. The body of Jesus Christ must understand that God the Holy Spirit is keeping you ready for moments of relief and preservation of the gospel and the work of Christ. There are tens of thousands of times that the work of the gospel would go over the top if only the minister and those presiding elders in a church were to be given that extra bit of help, just a few innings, just a few pitches when the thing is hot. And the pressure's on. But instead, in most instances, we force that minister to go it alone. We force that teaching elder to somehow get out of the jam himself or die spiritually or physically in the process. No minister of God fails without the responsibility being partially upon those to whom he is ministering. And may that never be forgotten. No minister fails without a part of the responsibility of that failure being those to whom he ministered. If you're a spiritually mature person walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, my friend, you're learning this lesson. Well, enough on relief pitching. Some of you, I've lost you for the rest of the sermon. Forget it. You're out there in the bullpen wondering if Odom's going to be able to pitch after his little fight in the locker room 2 days ago. There's a fifth point to this message of walking in the Spirit. We have talked about the preparation, the provision, the purpose, and the proof. But the fifth point is the context of walking in the Spirit, and that's where we end this series. Not the series from Galatians, but the series on walking in the Spirit. Don't let anything lead you astray, my friend, from the conviction that the conformity of your real aims and actual practices to the dictates of God's Spirit, that these alone will give you hope for eternal life and fruitfulness. In other words, my friend, you're not making a decision to walk in the Spirit or not walk in the Spirit in a vacuum. We're in a very real battle. There are limits to time. We are in a time and space limitation. Don't be deceived. This passage begins, God is not mocked. The strongest Hebrew and Greek word Paul could have used. You can't deride God. You can't act as though these laws don't exist. You can't scoff and mock God. Don't fool yourself. What you have sown, you will reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. He that sows to his spirit shall of his spirit reap life eternal. Hey, friends, I know that these verses are generally used by preachers to preach hellfire and brimstone messages that make the smell of sulfur raise from the carpet of the sanctuary. But they don't belong there. This isn't a hellfire and brimstone context. It's the Christian. It isn't a sinner's. Why, sure, it's a law. It's the law to the sinner as it's the law to the believer. Of course. But the context is you. Not the profligate and the person completely divorced from any sense of moral responsibility. These are addressed to good people, brethren, members of the household of faith. Paul is saying your decision whether to walk in the Spirit or not walk in the Spirit, your decision how you respond, whether the proofs of the walking of the Spirit are shown in your life, those decisions are being made in a very real situation. This isn't nursery time. This isn't a game-playing experience. This is for real. What you sow, you reap. There are three things about that message. One, that our present life is the seed time of an eternal heart. If you can just kind of ready that in your heart this morning, kind of let it sink in and understand it. Your present life right now is a seed planting experience facing a harvest. I often think of life as being kind of like our cycles, our spring, summer, winter, actually autumn first and then winter. Spring to me always speaks about youth, young people, vigorness and expression, freshness and innocence. Summer always speaks to me as an analogy of a vigorous manhood with all the powers in action. Autumn always speaks about a time of shortening days and slackening steps. And winter, of course, is death. It's silence. It's the end. Or is it the end? Not in God's sight. Of course, it's the beginning of another cycle. Spring, summer, winter, fall. Our present life is the seed time. Hey, friend, you're not going to be given another life. I talk to Christians that I believe actually think that somehow God's going to blow a trumpet, wake them up, and then give them 10 years to do something right before Jesus comes. It's not going to happen that way. There isn't going to be any trumpets. There's not going to be any more life, friend. Forget your theories of reincarnation. This is it. Like it or not, this is the framework of eternity. This is the preparation room for the stage. This is the dressing room. This is the sowing. And our present life, of course, as we sow and the things we sow, whatsoever we sow, that we're going to reap. That's what the first thing that's said about this context. Ephesians 6:8 says, whatsoever good thing you do it, you shall receive of the Lord. I know sometimes this is always taught negatively. Sowing, reaping, as though it were a negative thing. Ephesians says, no, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, that shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's a slave or a free man, whether he's politically important or not, whether he has a great job or not, whether he's poor or rich in life, he shall receive every good thing that he's done from the Lord. Well, Colossians has to balance it in the third chapter by saying, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons with God. To the believer, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, whether present or absent, I am struggling to be accepted of Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body according to everything we've done, whether it's good or bad, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hey, friend, this is the seed time. And the sowing has to do with now. The second thing I want to say about this that I think is eternally important is that the quality of the future harvest will depend entirely on the quality of the seed you're sowing now. The quality of the seed. I remember one time standing up here in the Jimco store in the outside nursery part of the store, and there were several bags of seed there. One was a 5-pound bag or box of seed for something like $2. The rest of them were six and $10. And I was standing there scratching my head, and there was another dude standing by, and I finally turned to him and said, "Hey, what's the difference between the $2 and the six and $10?" He said, "Have you ever seen lawn that came out of a $2 bag of seed?" And I said, "No." He said, "Good luck." See, the seed is so mixed with other kinds of things that you spend the time getting your lawn ready and put that seed in, and it comes up with all kinds of alloys and imperfections and weeds. "60% and 100% fold." Now, if that's good, that's good. But if it's a multiplication of bad, that's bad. And it depends on the seed. One great expository preacher by the name of Findlay once said, "Hell is just sin ripe, overly ripe. And heaven is simply the fruitage of righteousness." That's true. What you have sown, the quality of that seed. I think so often that we need to be reminded of one other thing here. That all of us are choosing that quality every day. Nobody gave us a bag and said, "Here it is, and this is what you've got to carry the rest of your life." We choose the kind of seed we're going to plant. We're involved in that choice today and tomorrow. And a man cannot walk by the power of the Holy Spirit responding in humility when the Spirit convicts. If that brother insists on doing his own thing, it can be. You've got to be concerned about that quality. So the future harvest is going to depend on what you sowed. You do have to be patient about it. I told you before the story of the little gal whose mom went out and bought her tulip bulbs so she'd have that marvelous experience. And the mother took time and showed the little girl the picture of the bright red tulips on the front and said, "This is what they're going to look like, honey, when they come up." And she went out with her and dug down the proper amount of distance so that the tulip bulbs wouldn't be too far down in the earth and yet far enough to be protected during the winter. And she told the little girl she'd have to water them ever so often. She gave her instructions. But unbeknownst to the mother, the little girl went out every day and dug up the tulip bulb to see if it was growing or not. And then she was a little concerned when in spring her tulip hadn't developed. Well, friend, you've got to be patient, whether it's well-doing or whatever. Some folks say, "I don't understand. Carnal Christians in the church, backbiters, carnal, critical, never make a contribution, and they seem to be doing so well." Quit digging up the tulip bulbs. The quality of the seed determines the harvest in God's time. Other folks say, "I don't understand. I've done everything I know to do right. I'm faithful. I'm a steward. I'm all of these things. And I don't understand what's happening with me. Why isn't God doing so and so and so and so?" Just quit digging up the tulip bulbs. Quality of the seed determines the harvest, but wait for the harvest. The third thing is that you thoroughly understand this point, that God is in charge. He is the Lord of the moral harvest. God is entirely in charge. Here's what the Bible says. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption." You know what that word is? In fact, the King James misses a point here. The Greek word eautou belongs there, which is an emphatic, intensive word for himself. And the literal language says, "He that sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." You see what he's talking about. Selfish, egocentric people who are only concerned about themselves, ministering to, moving in upon their own flesh. God says that's an ultimately bad trip. It's corruption. And I'm not going to go into the word this morning. The word corruption is the same word Jesus used when he spoke about the grave and death and the worm and so forth. What is really being said, if you want to reduce it, is simply this. When a man spends all of his time pouring his energy into his own flesh and he's sowing only that which will profit himself, he reaps a harvest that is corruptible. It vanishes. It dies. It melts away. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, personal interest is a good thing. We should be conscious of ourselves and concerned about ourselves. But ultimately, it's a damning thing when it becomes a vicious cycle. Concerned with me and mine and so forth. And so often that is the case. So those who live a life of selfishness and carnal self-indulgence will reap the final award of having a body with flesh, as it were. Paul, describing the judgment seat of Christ, talks about some folks who will stand before God, and when, though they're saved and though they're going to heaven, when the fire judges their life, there's nothing to show for their life but a blackened circle of earth. The fire burns everything. They've lived a Christian life selfishly, egocentrically, and when God judges it, there's nothing there. It's gone. God himself is Lord of the harvest. No wonder Paul ends this whole thing by saying, don't be weary in well-doing. We will receive our reward in due season if we do not faint. And then he goes on and says, and therefore, on the basis of what you know about this harvest, on the basis of what you know about walking in the Spirit, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially unto those that are in the household of faith. Well, it's just that simple. What we sow, we reap. I'm kind of concerned about the nebulous answers we're getting about inflation. Aren't you a little tired of ideas that suggest that inflation has something to do with what the farmer's charging for his goods? Or something to do with what a man is charging for his labor? Hadn't we better get back to understand that what we are reaping today is what we have been sowing for several generations in our nation? Do you know what our total national indebtedness is this morning? $2.5 trillion. Now, do you know how much money that is? Well, I can't tell you. Maybe Richard Schmidt can tell you, but I can't tell you. I've never even seen a figure. I wouldn't know how to write it out, $2.5 trillion. But I can tell you about how much it is. Japan is the second leading capitalist nation in the world, most successful, next to the United States. If we took one-third of the whole gross national product of Japan, we could pay the interest on our national deficits. One-third of every dollar that exchanges hands in Japan, the second largest economic nation in the world, would pay the interest of our $2.5 trillion. Now, that's not just government. That's total American indebtedness. We're reaping what we've sown. I mentioned this morning a friend of mine. I have to watch talking about my friends, but some of these analogies are so helpful, I'll have to ask him to forgive me later. He's not in this congregation, fortunately. We went out to dinner recently in a very nice restaurant, and when it came to bill time, I know his economic status. He's always on the verge of economic collapse. He has been all of his life. I've known him for 20 years. And he's always been on the verge of economic collapse. But when it came time, I reached for the check, thinking I'd help him out, and he insisted no, he was going to pay the check, which surprised me to begin with. And then
The second shock was he flipped open a book of credit cards, and the waitress came up and he said, "Take your pick, honey." And there was everything there from Carte Blanche, American Express, MasterCharge, Bank of America, a few I'd never heard of. She picked one of the cards and went away, and I said to him, "I can't believe this. How do you get all these cards?" Oh, he said, "It's simple. You just send in your name, put in the right information on the application, and you get back one of these cards." I said, "When do you pay for this?" He said, "Oh, I worry about that at the end of the month." And he said, "What I generally do is use one card for a period of time, and then when I can't pay the amounts and that, I use the other card." Now, before you all groan too loudly, that's kind of a standard operating procedure. You see, we don't like to be reminded that there's a payday, do we? None of us. We resent it when they send us bills. We've been using their credit to buy stuff, and we resent them when they bill us. Isn't that amazing? How you can resent a company that bills you for what you've been enjoying and buying this whole time. There comes a moment of pain. Now, I'm finished this morning with this illustration. Walking by the Spirit is an experience of rhythm. I don't know how to say this to you. I don't know what to do to some of you that think walking by the Spirit or according to the Spirit is some kind of a third definite work of grace that people get if they bloody their fingernails enough trying to get some kind of a pseudo-spiritual experience. Most of my life, I thought people who walked by the Spirit were monks or some kind of folk who were somehow elevated out of the nitty-gritty of where I live. And I know most Christians who feel that. I'm just barely getting by. To walk by the Spirit, well, walk according to the Spirit, to have that kind of dynamic in your life, well, that would take some kind of a special thing happening. And all I've tried to do for these 3 or 4 weeks is to say, hey, it's the most natural thing. Do you know this? It is the most natural thing for a Christian to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what comes naturally. For a Christian to be carnal and sinful is the unnatural. You've got to stumble over everything the Holy Spirit will offer to be that kind of a Christian. How did we all turn out this way, since it's so easy to be victorious? Well, I think one of the things comes out of that very sense of rhythm. Now, I know these two illustrations may sound stupid to you, but it's the best way I know to illustrate what I'm talking about. Have you ever seen a real athlete? Now, I don't think we see too many of them today, and I'm going to be honest with you. I'm an athletics fan, not Oakland Athletics. I like athletics, period, in a spectator sense. As I've told you before, the most athletic thing about me is athlete's feet, but I enjoy watching other people do it. But today, the emphasis is on abnormality. A guy has to be 7'8" and be able to stand up like this and block a ball when it even gets near the rim of a basket. The next thing you know, we're going to raise the baskets. We've got to raise them. And I expect that to happen in professional basketball probably in the next 2 or 3 years. They'll raise the level of the baskets. I mean, when you're playing with people 7 foot, what else can you do? 6'8", 9'10", 7'2". So today the emphasis is on abnormality. I don't think that's really an athletic ability. I think that's just a freak of birth. That's an abnormality. It has nothing to do with athletic ability. But have you ever seen a real athlete? There's a way he walks. There's a togetherness. I've watched some people play baseball that you were more caught up with the rhythm of what they were doing than anything else. When they caught a fly, it was with such dramatic finesse that it didn't matter whatever else happened in the game. That was the game right there, watching that guy catch a fly. You know what I'm talking about. There's a sense of rhythm. There's a sense of acknowledgement in which every member of the body flows together. I heard once about a tennis pro, a young lady who came to her, was an extremely good player. She had everything together. Her backhand was fine. Her serve was excellent. All those things were going for her, but she couldn't get her game together. And she came to the tennis pro, and he said to her, "Do you know how to sing the beautiful Blue Danube?" She looked at him like he'd lost his marbles. She said, "I've come to you to get my tennis game together. I want you to show me." He said, "Do you know how to sing the beautiful Blue Danube?" Well, she said, "I know the melody." He said, "Hum me a few bars." So she started humming a few bars, and he said, "Now look." He said, "I want you to get back there in your game and just keep humming the beautiful Blue Danube. Da 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 da. You know." And he said, I want you to play your game while you're humming the beautiful blue dance. I want you to catch the rhythm of the game as opposed to just trying to go through with techniques. I heard about a pro in the world of golf. Same thing. A man who was really a professional athlete and should have been making money. He had everything down. He could drive the ball out of sight. He could putt, you know, and all the rest. But his game was just off. He went to the golf pro. Same thing happened. Two different pros. This pro said to the golf, the guy went up and said, man, I can't get my game together. What's wrong with me? He said, do you know how to call? Do you know how to sing? Let me call you sweetheart. The guy said, what's that got to do with my golf game? He said, do you know the song? He said, yes, I know the song. He said, all right. There's a tenseness in you. And he said, you're never going to get your golf game together until you are relaxed and you catch the feeling of the rhythm. He said, I want you to just, throughout all nine holes, I just want you to be humming over in your mind, let me call you sweetheart. You know, kind of make love to the golf ball. And he said, when you get up to swing, just have to be singing that song. Walk up and take your swing. Don't stand over the ball and wait. Most pros will tell you that, of course. There's a rhythm. Now, that's what I want you to know, my good friend. That being a Christian, some of us are so uptight about serving God that we're just falling all over ourselves, all over our feet. We're so concerned that we're not going to do wrong. And we're so concerned that we do right. As a result, we're doing nothing. Our game is messed up. We've got all the techniques. Read the Bible, pray, go to church, witness, do all the good things. Don't do bad things. Do good things. We've got all the techniques, but our game isn't together. And that's why we're so unhappy. I think the church world is filled with people like that. Some of you are here this morning. You're good people. Nobody ever said you weren't. You're far more moral than 99.44% of our population. You're faithful and regular in stewardship. You know what's right. You love the Word of God. As long as the pastor doesn't preach too long past 12 o'clock. You're a good person. But the Christian life is a chore to you. It's work. You've never been caught up in the rhythm of what comes when you accept the flow of the Spirit. The Spirit will convict you when you're wrong if you don't excuse and rationalize. The Spirit will direct you when you need direction. If you're not so bent on self-will, you're going to go your own way in spite. The Spirit will give strength when you need strength. All you must do is ask. The Spirit will give all that you need, but you must draw upon it. There is a rhythm to this thing of being a Christian. I don't worry about falling. I know I'm going to fall. A football player who would go into a football game worrying about getting his jersey dirty or worrying about getting grass stains on his knees wouldn't be worth the game. You know better than that. Of course you're going to fall. You're going to get muddy. You're going to get messed up. You're not going to make it perfectly. That's not what the game's all about. I don't worry about those things because my eyes upon Jesus. And I'm caught up in what it is to be sensitive to the Spirit's direction. And I know when I fall, He gets me going again. And I know I can draw upon Him for consistent strength in my life. Are you willing for that to happen this morning? Is it exciting enough for you to want to try whistling? Let's see, we can't whistle the blue Danube. All hail the power of Jesus' name. How about that? If you want to try to be something other than a tense and ultimately frustrated Christian, to walk according to the Spirit, to listen to His direction, to respond to Him, and therefore to move forward in His direction, that's what I care for you to be. I don't care that I pastor a church of people that everyone says, I can tell she's a Christian by looking at her. I don't, first place, I don't know what that means. Do you? That's the least of my interest. I don't care about pastoring a group of people who anywhere they go in the community buy a special dress or a certain aura or certain things they do or don't do, people mark them as peculiar or separated. That's the least concern I have. What I want to be involved with is a group of healthy, ongoing people who are out there playing the game and loving it, enjoying what it is to be a Christian. caught up in yielding to the Spirit because the Spirit is conforming them to the image of Christ. And through that confirmation, they're becoming what they can be. And that's exciting. Let's stand together and bow our hearts and heads in prayer just as we close this service. I don't feel led to make any kind of an altar call, but I would like you to bow your heads for a few moments and close your eyes and let's spend a moment in prayer. Can I ask you to do something? I've done all I know to do this morning. Whether it's been good or bad, I'll leave you your opinion on that. The ultimate judge for me is the Lord. But regardless of how you felt about this or that, let me ask you, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, has the Spirit said something to you this morning that you need to follow up on? Have you been communicating unto those who teach you in all good things? Going beyond the pecuniary aspects of that, are you sharing the load of the ministry? Are you doing what God wants you to do? You can't do everything, but you can do something. Or maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to you about sowing and reaping. Is all the sowing you're doing so much on yourself that the harvest is going to be nothing? Because the thing you sowed was corruptible seed that just dissipated itself. Or are you sowing to the Spirit that which will abide? Are you weary in well-doing this morning? Are you digging up the tulip bulbs trying to see if they're growing? Rather than trusting to the Lord of harvest, things that need to be trusted to the Lord of harvest. Lord, this is your word. It's so simple, so direct, we stand back in amazement sometimes. So applicable. A couple thousand years later, we're standing here just reeling under the shock of how your Spirit applies that word to us. 1974. Doesn't seem possible that you would know us so well. Now, Lord, for these folk that just, you love them and they're great people, but getting the game together just seems to be a hard thing. They know all the techniques, but they're so tense in trying to do it that they just can't make it work. I pray for the freedom of your Spirit. Oh, God. Heal your body in this last day. Make your body to be something that will glorify you. Get us over our hang-ups and our fears and all the rest that's involved. And glorify your name in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Blessed be your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Feel there's an interpretation to this message this morning, and it's a confirmation. If God has given you an interpretation spiritually anointed, would you just give it at this point? Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Amen. There's some more. That's great. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Someone else have the rest of that? Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now, if you just look this way a moment, I want to just take a second. We received a wonderful part of that message, and that's great. Some of you maybe have never in your life heard anyone speak in tongues in the church, and you're saying, wow, what's that? That's heavy. What's going on? The Bible just clearly says that occasionally God will speak through an unknown tongue, and he will give an interpretation. And that way he'll edify the body. And we got a part of that just this morning. You're a strong, glorious people. I want you to walk in my power and my might. It's a wonderful confirmation message. There's probably more out there somewhere, and someone's struggling with it. But this is not a time for a body exercise. So we'll take what we've been given and praise God for it. Let's all be sensitive to what the Spirit has to say to us. There's a prayer room off here to the right, it's actually to your right, to my left. It's a lovely room all by itself, and it has communion prepared for those who would like to receive it. And I'd like us to have a singing experience.